Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Let the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourselves to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. We're just going to read to verse 10 this morning. The chain is as strong as its weakest link. You've heard that many times before, and that is the truth in many ways. And just like we start speaking now about what God wants for a strong church, and a strong church doesn't only need strong leadership that we looked at last week. Strong church also needs strong membership, and then we're going to look at next week the strong witness. That's our plan. And so last time we started looking, you know, just how to build a strong church. Those three things: strong leadership, strong membership, and thirdly, a church with a strong witness. And now in chapter 2, we're going to be really moving from last week where we spoke about the leaders in the church, from the pastors in the church, the elders. Now we're going to be focusing more on the people of the church, like everyone is included in the church. So you here this morning, you are the people of the church. This is for every one of you. So don't bump your wife or your husband next to you. You should listen up, honey. This is for you, every single one of you. This letter is really specifically written for us, almost like a manual, you know. And we know that Jesus Christ, we said last week, as we look at strong leadership, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the lead pastor. He is the one who leads his body, and he chooses and elects elders for the task as he desires. He gives people giftings as he desires to lead the people to be a strong church. And we know that a strong or a sound church is a healthy church. The word really, the word in sound in the Greek really refers to hygienic church. That's what it was referring to. So we know to be a strong church, we have to be a healthy church. That's what God really desires of us. And so today, if you are taking note, we're going to be looking at strong membership. And this chapter is difficult in a sense because it's really telling me as the pastor how to deal with every single one of you. Just like this letter was written to Titus to talk to the people in his congregation. And so today is one of those things where I'll probably be saying a lot of things that people might take offense in. And that's going to be one of those days where, you know, toes will be stepped on. So I'm warning you ahead of time, because my desire is to preach the word of God as it is in truth and not to try and, you know, conform to what the culture around us say. And so I like what Gavin always says. He says, you know, offense is taken, not given. And so my intention is never, ever to offend you, to say something that's controversial. My heart's desire is to tell you the truth of God so that we all may conform to that image that Jesus has for us. And so even if you don't like it, just don't freak out. You know, I'll still love you. We all love each other. And I'll be expecting some emails in the week. Probably it's going to be one of those weeks. But you know, just be open to what God wants to tell you this morning, because it's my calling as the pastor to tell you the truth. And so as we get into the study, the second chapter there of Titus, the first thing you can write down is doctrine. We're going to be looking at doctrine first of all. He says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now as he says that, he's speaking to Titus and he's setting him apart from the people that he just spoke about in the previous chapter. If you remember the end of the previous chapter, he spoke about all those things that are abominable, disobedient, the ones who are disqualified, all those kind of things. He says, that's what many people do. But you, Titus, you be strong in sound doctrine. As for you, he's setting him apart from all those other people who say all these other things. He says, but you stick in the word of God. That's important for you. And then we get the word sound doctrine. Like I said, the word for sound is really meaning hygienic in a sense. And doctrine is really the way that you do the things that you do. And for us to be sound in doctrine means we want to be doing things the way that God wants, His way. We don't want to be doing things our way. We want to be doing things God's way, as His Word says. And there's sometimes quite a big difference between those things. He's saying, Titus, other churches, other guys, you know, out there, they may be teaching all these other things, false gospels. They may be speaking about fables and stories and all these things. And legalism, they may be laying legalistic trips on people. But you, Titus, you hold fast to sound doctrine. That's very important for you. God's way of doing things. And so if the church wants to be a strong or a sound church, they need to be taught sound doctrine. That's the way that you are going to be a strong church. You see, if you want to have a healthy body, what are you going to do? You're going to eat healthy food, right? You're going to stay away from fast food. You're going to be eating the things that's nourishing to your body, that's good for you. You're going to stay away especially from poison, because poison will, it will kill your health. Poison will come into your body. It will affect the way that you operate. It will make you feel bad. And for all of those of you who are sick during this time, you know it's not great to be sick. And so I just always wonder why we are so focused on our bodies, but when it comes to our spiritual state, we don't really care what we eat. We eat so many things that is not good, not essential, not edifying, and not healthy for our bodies. And you know what? The Bible speaks about the fact is if you take poison into you. It's like false doctrine is exactly like poison. If you take false doctrine in, it's going to spread. It's going to accumulate in your body. Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see, and that's what's going to happen eventually if you partake of poison. And I want you to look at it like that, because many people say, yeah, you know, it's sort of, you know, the guy is mostly speaking truth. Now I'm just saying, are you going to eat a plate of food with like 10% arsenic in it or 10% poison? No, you're not, because you know it's still going to affect you. We want to eat healthy food, and if we want to be a healthy church, we need to stick to healthy, sound doctrine, because healthy doctrine produces healthy spiritual living, and false teaching and those kind of things are equal to poison in the spiritual life. 2 Timothy 4, as Paul writes to Timothy at the same, well, a bit later really, he writes 2 Timothy 4:3-5, and he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And this time that Paul has been speaking about, it has come in many ways. Today, as we look around, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We are living in an age today where a lot of the evangelical church don't even look to the Bible as the Word of God. They see it as a book full of stories that you can sort of, you can read it, it's cool, but it's not the Word of God. There's a huge difference. You see, and that's the problem. They say, the time will come when they will not endure this, and according to their itchy ears, because they want to be pleased, they will get for themselves people who tell them what they want to hear. Unfortunately, I'm not one of those guys. I'm not going to tell you what you want to hear this morning. I'm going to tell you what the Word of God says, because that's how you're going to grow. You see, if you just have people telling you stuff that you want to hear that's not the truth the whole time, you're not going to change. You're not going to grow. You're not going to grow spiritually. And it's the important thing. Because people don't want to hear and do God's Word, you know, they get guys to tell them stories, to teach them myths. And unfortunately, there are many people who call themselves church today that's what they're doing. They're telling stories. They're not into the Word of God. They don't even acknowledge it as the Word of God. And they make it down. They water it down. And so doctrine is important. We see doctrine being mentioned a number of times. Only in these 10 verses, doctrine is mentioned a number of times. Doctrine is important. A strong church cannot be a strong church when they have a cool pastor or a great band or whatever. The only way a church can be a strong church is when they are strong in doctrine, when they know what God's Word says and they do it. You know, that's the whole idea. It's not just a right thinking. It's not just this is the way you have to think. It's a way of right living. Your thinking, the right doctrine, must produce in your life a way that you're actually living the right doctrine. Otherwise, it means nothing, you know. The Bible is really a book that tells you how to live. And it tells you how to live according to God. James 1:22 says to us very carefully and clearly, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, we need to have both of those. We cannot just say, well, I know the truth. Well, I agree with the truth. If we don't do the truth, it has to come into us and change us from the inside out. The churches in Crete at this stage, you know, they struggle with a lot of things. But they were not so far removed from the world that we are living in today. Today we sit with a lot of the same problems. This world is given over to immorality. This world is given over to people living for the world, the things of the flesh. And so it's not that much different from what they had in these days. Like ungodly lifestyles, ungodly focus, you know, worldly passions. And I think about Paul, that he was writing the epistle to the Romans. And he said in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, not to anyone else, not to the world, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, and he says, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so Paul is very clear in this. He doesn't leave any stone unturned when he says this. He says, you cannot be a Christian and live like the world. You cannot do the things that the world does and still want to try and be a Christian. Those things don't line up. He says, I want you to be renewed in your mind, to present your bodies as a sacrifice to God. That means my body doesn't do what I want it to do from the flesh. My body does what God wants it to do so that He can get the glory. There's a huge difference in that. And now we see God desires a pure church. And so this is what we're going to be looking at. Like I say, this chapter here this morning is quite an important chapter. It's almost like a handbook for us how to be the pure church that God wants. God desires a pure church, like a chaste virgin, like a holy, set-apart, spotless bride. And if you think about, you know, when you got married, if you are married, or if you want to get married one day, you want your bride to be set apart unto you, right? Not to get involved with other guys. That changes the whole picture. That's the same picture Jesus has of us. He says, I'm coming back soon for you guys. I want you, we are engaged. You are my bride. I bought you with my blood. Now I want you to stay pure and to stay focused on me. Don't touch the things in the world. Don't get involved with the world. You are in the world to do a job, but you're not to be part of the world. And that's what he's focusing on here this morning. You see, Jesus for him it's important the quality of the church. Not how much money comes in the church, how many people show up on a Sunday, you know, all those things, you know, what all the things that we are involved in, how many outreach are we doing? That's Jesus, is for him the important thing is the quality of the church. He wants a strong, pure church because it's his bride. Paul here at this stage, he doesn't get into what sound doctrine is. He spoke a little bit about in the first chapter. He also spoke more about it in Timothy and other books in the Bible, but at this moment he doesn't get into sound doctrine. And so he doesn't really go on. He focuses more on the lifestyle that sound doctrine produces. And like I say, those two things are connected. If you are really partaking of sound doctrine, it will affect your way and your lifestyle will be reflecting a sound lifestyle. And so now he gives us very direct practical instructions about how believers should live. And as he starts, number two there, if you are taking note, older men. It says there in verse 2 that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. And so the old guys, you know, the guys in the 80s and the 90s. No, I'm just kidding. Sort of that's how we see the old guys, right? Sometimes it's just the guys who are older, you know. And so Paul, as he speaks about this and he uses this in Scripture, he uses it of himself when he was 60 years old. The Scripture at other places refers to the same word for older guys as those guys who are 50 years old. And so, I don't want to tell you guys you're old, but, you know, it's just speaking about the older guys. The guys who've been living for a while, who've been walking with Christ for a while. You know, they've been coming away and they should have learned something in all this time that they've just been walking with the Lord. And it says the first thing, that the older men, that they be sober. Well, that's like an obvious one, right? Don't get drunk. But it's not just that. It's not just to be free from intoxication. It's really to have a discerning, to discern, to have a sober mind, to discern what things are really important. And that's something that you discover as you grow older, that things, you start focusing more on what life is really about. What are the important things in life? When you're young, you just think about excitement. You just think about, what can I do? You know, all these things that I want to do. And as you grow older, you start narrowing in your focus and you start thinking more about the things that are really important in life. And he says that's what old men should be like. They should have a sober mind. They must live with maturity and wisdom. You know, the things that the years should have given them. It doesn't always happen like that, unfortunately. You know, just because you are older doesn't mean that you are godly, faithful, effective, and satisfied in the service of God. Unfortunately, it doesn't automatically happen. But it should. If you're a Christian and you are an older guy, you must have learned by now, just from the past, that God is faithful. You must have learned so many things that I don't want to give too much attention to that or to the flesh, because it's not going to profit me anything. And your focus becomes more important things, becomes more serious. He says the next word there, the older men must be reverent. The King James Version says grave. Be grave, old men. So that doesn't mean to, like, you know, have a face that hangs on the ground. It means older men should be serious about life. If you are older man, you must live like your years are supposed to have done in you. You must be serious about life. You must consider the things that are serious in life to be serious. You know, just honorable and dignified character, being serious about the important things. He goes on, he says temperate. Temperate means to be self-controlled. If you're an older guy, there should be self-control in your life. You had many years to practice that, right? That should be something that is in your life. Self-control, sort of like speaking about being sensible, having a discerning spirit. And it's amazing what happens to you as you get older. You know, you get more mellow. You know, earlier in your life, you think it's impossible. You know, I'm just ecstatic. And now as you get older, you find yourself just mellowing out a bit. And that's a good thing, because God wants you to be focusing on different things. Especially the older men that now have families, you know, your priorities have changed. When you're a single young guy, you know, the world is yours. You're running everywhere after your desires. But now, if you have a wife, you've got a family, you've got whole different responsibilities, and your life needs to be more serious about the things that are important. And so, you need to be temperate. He also says older men should be sound in faith. That means as they've been walking with the Lord now for a long time, you know, they should have learned to trust in the faithfulness of God over the years. And I mean, I'm a very young man, so I don't know about the older men, but I've already learned in my life by this stage that, you know, as I grow in this, that you learn just by how many times the Lord has provided for you. Every time you ask Him, every time He makes you step out in faith and you learn to trust Him, that after a while you're like, man, I can trust the Lord. He's been doing it for so long now. And I know that I can trust the Lord by this time. And that's really, that should be something that's part of the character of an older man. You should know that God is faithful, so that you can sort of live it out and tell the younger people and that God is a God that is faithful. It also says there that not just only sound in faith, but in love. Sound in love. That's another thing that I'm realizing as I get a bit older, as my hair is getting a bit grayer, you know, that love is the most important thing. I learn more and more as I grow that you need to cover more things in love. You know, when I was younger, I think about, you know, 15 years ago or so, 10 years ago, I was very much into apologetics ministry, and it's something the Lord opened for me in that time. And I found after a while being in this ministry that I became very legalistic. I was very much like, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're right. You know, that's the kind of thing that sort of happens because you're faced with wrong and right things the whole time. And you've become very hard on people because you're a young guy and you just know what the Word says. The Word says is wrong. That's wrong, you know. And then after a while, as you grow older, the Lord's been really challenging me in the fact that you need to cover all truth with love. There needs to be love, because if you just give truth to people, you'll hurt them very much. You can't just love people, because then they'll walk off the way. You can't just give them truth. Those things need to go together. And just to cover things with love. As 1 Peter 4:8 says, listen to what he says very carefully. He says, above all things. What does that mean? That means above all things. He says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So above being right, above having the right answer, above all those things, have love. The truth has to come out in love, otherwise there's going to be hurt. You see, we are called to be ministers to one another, not to be finger pointers. Always, when you point a finger, you know, the other fingers are all pointing back to you. We all sort of have our own struggles in life, and we just learn to love people for who they are, especially if they are Christian brothers and sisters. You know, some people don't do the things the way we do them. That doesn't mean they're not saved. If they are saved in the Lord, you know, we should just love them because the Lord is busy working in their life. We should make sure we keep ourselves in the Word, but don't judge your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love them. That's very important. And it's almost feel like it's like, you know, confessions of a former apologist. But It's not that there's anything wrong with apology. With apologetics. It's a very important thing. But I've just seen over the years now, as the Lord changed my heart, and I actually largely stepped out of that, that I've seen that many apologetics ministries, they get very, very narrow, you know, and they're missing out on the love component. There are really great apologetics ministries out there that has the love included, but I think love is an essential component to have in that kind of ministry. Otherwise, you become the one that sits on the judgment seat and you just point fingers at people the whole time. And so, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, speaking about the fruit of the Spirit, says the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's really, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, if you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And love manifests itself in all these other ways, you know, joy, peace, long-suffering, and then things like kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's all the things that should be part of an older man's life in Christ. If you're an older man, there should be a gentleness. There should be a kindness. There should be self-control. That the Spirit is obviously the one that's ruling and controlling your life, because the Bible tells us so clearly that we are nothing without love. And I want to once again read to you 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Just tells you what older men should be like. Love suffers long and is kind. Older men should suffer long with you and they should be kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's the thing. If you're an old guy in the Lord and you've been walking with Him for a while, you should have a love that endures the test of time. It's not dependent on the things that's happening around you, not just in your relationship with the Lord, but in your relationship with the rest of the body of Christ. You should be an example in love, true agape love, you know, self-sacrificing love. Also, it says there, patience. That's important. The old guy should be patient. You should have been learning by now in all this time that you can just trust in the Lord. He's going to work things out. The ability to endure hardship is so important. You know, we can learn so much from the older people in the fellowship. Not that there's anyone here this morning that is older, but, you know, we can learn so much from them because they've been walking with the Lord for a long time. And just that patient endurance, it really doesn't speak about like, I'm just waiting. I'm sitting here stationary. It speaks about an active endurance under things that are difficult. The older guys must be an example to the rest of the people in that. And so he says, tell them to do this. You see, they've learned from experience. Romans 8:28 is true, that all things work together for good. If you're in Christ, all things work together for good. And the old guys, they know this. They should know this. This is what he says, tell them these things. We move on to number three there, the older woman. Not that we have any of those. You know, we're speaking about, you know, over 40 and that kind of thing. verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And so, like the older men, they also need to be respected just because of who they are in their age. We need to respect people of an older age just because they've been here longer than us. They've been walking this road in life longer, and there should be a general respect. And it says, the older men, that they be reverent in their behavior. Now, this speaks about godly examples of holiness. The older ladies should be godly examples of holiness to those who look on at them. And it's sort of encompassing a lot of things. It suggests things like dress, you know. Don't dress like you're a teenager. You know, there's certain things that as you grow old and more mature, you should become, as the men, more serious in the important things. And the way that you dress is important. The way that a woman carries herself. If you're an older lady, you know, you should look like holiness, a picture of holiness. I think about 1 Timothy that Paul wrote during this exact same time. He wrote to 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 and 10. He says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair of gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. The whole idea is not that, you know, that you can't do anything to your body. That's important, but much more important is the inner part of who you are. That's much more important to not live for worldly passions. You know, that's sort of a sad picture when you see all the ladies and they're trying to live the lifestyle like they did when they are teenagers. That's a sad thing to see. All the ladies shouldn't be like that. They should be conducting themselves in holiness, not living for worldly passions. And then the Bible says something interesting there in verse 3. That they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. Not slanderers means not gossips. You know, there's just a tendency that women talk more than men, right? It's like, I just think they have more words available to them for some reason. The Lord hasn't always given the same amount of words to guys. And what happens is ladies get older especially, they've got more time on their hands and they start talking. They start gossiping sometimes about what happens in other people's lives. This is the thing that Paul is now saying to Titus. Titus, tell them not to be slanderers. That word slanderers, it is the Greek word diabolos. It means not devils. It means not the accuser of the brethren. And you know that, you know, not just old ladies, but it's a bit more applicable to them. That you can speak behind people's backs about them. You're like, oh, have you seen what that person does? Or, oh, have you heard? And that one, he always gets into that. And you sort of put people in categories and you slander them. You accuse the brethren. And when you do that, you become diabolos. You become part of the devil speaking through you. And so, you know, Paul is very clearly saying, tell them not to be slanderers. You know, that you speak godly things that are good for edification. Not to be talking behind the scenes with one another about the things that you see or that you know. He also says then that they not be given to much wine. That's very similar to what he says to the deacons in Timothy, as he speaks to Timothy. Not given to much wine. And what happened, especially on the island of Crete, because during these days in the Roman world, in the Greek world, there was a lot of bad stuff happening. But especially on the island of Crete, they had, you know, this we talked about it last week, they had this bad reputation of being immoral. They had this reputation of being materialistic. And also, the older people, especially on the island of Crete, they had this reputation of going to the booze, going to the drink to, you know, to cope against loneliness, to cope against just, you know, all the things that they're feeling, the pain and the loneliness and the suffering. And so they would be drinking a lot. That's what you read from secular history. And so Paul is saying, tell the older ladies they shouldn't be into the drink. Right? You cannot be a holy representation leading the other people who look on you, all the younger women who look to you. You cannot be a good representation if you are intoxicated. So don't take much wine, the same as he says to the deacons. Lastly, we see there, he says, teachers of good things. And that literally means, if you look at the translation, it literally means teachers of goodness. The older ladies, they must be teachers of goodness. And we're going to see just now, they are called to teach or to train or to exemplify for the younger women what goodness is about. They should be pictures of goodness, just teaching good things. Because at this stage, they would have taught their children well. They would have, you know, busy teaching their children and grew up in wisdom. And now they can teach the younger women what it's like to be a lady that serves the Lord fully. Then number four, we get to the younger women. This is where things get a little controversial. Verse 4 says that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste. And so the younger women basically saying, first of all, remember this letter is written to Titus. So he's saying, Titus, don't you start a woman's Bible study. That's not a good idea for a young guy to do. Okay? There are older women in the church. They should be looking after the younger women in the church. If you want to, it's not that they cannot sit in the group setting like we have here this morning. That's good to be in the doctrine like that. But younger girls, you know, Titus, you stay away from them. Okay? It's just a good warning. As a guy, there are older ladies in the fellowship. Let the older ladies encourage the younger women in the things that are godly. Let them show them. Let them speak to them about them. Let them teach them these things. You know, instruction for the young woman begins with home matters. And you say, well, you know, that sounds a bit archaic. This is according to God's word, because God has given a woman a special position in the house. He's given her a special role. He's given her special giftings. And we're going to look at that just now. And I just want to tell you before we go on that these couple of verses now that follow in Scripture, is some of the verses that is the most controversial. It's some of the verses that's the most violently attacked, and it's some of the verses that's the most forcefully reinterpreted to suit the culture that we are living in. And so, as I say these things, I know it's not going to be the easiest thing. Because we live in a world that's been affected by the feminist movement for a long time, especially radical feminism, and that's changed the view of how the church even views things. It's changed the evangelical world. This church life that we live has been changed so much about what happened, and not just in the feminist movement. You know, the feminist movement didn't start in the 60s or the 50s or the 30s even. You know, it goes a long, long time ago. It goes to the first woman in the Garden of Eden. Did you know that the feminist movement in itself, it's a satanic thing? The first feminist was Satan. He was also the first, you know, chauvinist. He's also the first racist. He's also the first Buddhist, you know, whatever. He's the one who started all these things. But Satan was the first feminist. He's the one who gave this idea. He's like Eve, you know. You can do your own independent thing. Step out. And what does Eve do? First, she acts in rebellion against God. Secondly, she acts in rebellion against her husband. And she steps out to do her own thing for herself, for her spiritual life. And yes, there's much wrong in that because Adam gets the blame. Eve doesn't get the blame because the responsibility was Adam's. He was supposed to protect his wife. So we all ask, like, where was Adam, right? Because he got the blame. But Eve is the one who was spiritually inclined. And she's like, I want to do this for myself. And I want to do my own thing. And she basically stepped out in rebellion against God and against her husband that God placed her over her. And that's how Satan attacked. From the very first start, Satan attacked the family unit. Because he knew the family unit is the most basic thing that's necessary, the most basic primary foundation for a healthy society. It starts with a family. And so the very first family, that's where Satan already came in with, like, you know, the basic thing about feminism is it says men are idiots, you know, they can't do anything right, they screwed up the world and the women have to get it right. It's just as wrong as, you know, chauvinism on the other side that says women can't do anything, they should just... And so, but I want to tell you there's a biblical thing that God says to us here. And so as we read, it says there in verse 4, what should they teach the young women? To love their husbands. The guys are like, yeah, tell them, you know. Well, guys, just before you get too excited, this doesn't necessarily speak about sex, okay? It speaks not really of romantic love here. It speaks about that friendship, okay? It speaks about to encourage the younger woman to be loving and devoted to her husband. That she should, in that way, you know, serve her husband as Christ, you know, is to be served by the church in the same way. And so this love is something that can be taught. That's why they say admonish the young women to love their husbands. And so even if you, young women, I mean, that includes all of you, right? Even if you feel like you cannot love your husband like you're supposed to, God says it can be taught. The older women are supposed to be encouraging you to walk in love towards your husbands, to have a devotion and a friendship. Yes, the sexual, all those things are included in that. But that's supposed to be the focus for the lady, is to love her husband. In obedience, learn to do that. Secondly, it says there, to love her husband, to love her children. And this is sort of like almost a priority list for the young ladies who are married with children. It's like, secondly, love your children. As the above, it speaks about that selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love that's without limits and without it having been deserved. You know, your husband probably doesn't deserve to be loved like that. Your children probably doesn't deserve to be loved like that. But God calls the young ladies to love your husbands and to love your children, to give them yourself, to sacrifice yourself for them, for these things. And, you know, I want to tell you, I know this is a controversial thing, but I want to tell you sincerely that the most important thing that a kid needs is its mother. Right? Dads are cool, but they're just not custom made for that job. Only a mom can do what a mom is supposed to do. Dads are important in the family, very important, but they cannot replace mom. I see that all the time. You know, when Ridri is sick or something and she just can't get up, I just realized, you know, I've got this lack in my life. I'm just this hole in the whole family. It's like the whole family just puts on the brakes. If mom is not there, there's a problem in the home. Right? And that is very, very important because children do need their moms. And so he says to them, first of all, love your husband. Secondly, he says, love your children. And then he says, to be discreet. That speaks about an attitude of common sense and good judgment, you know, to do the things that you don't necessarily frown upon. If you see a young lady and she's a Christian lady, she should be discreet. She just have that kind of good common sense about her. Once again, 1 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4 says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That's what God desires for young women in the church. And please, he doesn't say, you know, don't put on any makeup, you know. You're supposed to be there for your husband, so you can do that. But the more important thing is to have that inner beauty that flows from the inside, you know, that you have, that you can give, and that you can do. He goes on, he says, chaste. What does chaste mean? Chaste means pure. You know, morally pure, sexually pure. If you are married with children, then be faithful, marital faithfulness. That's what young ladies should be like. They should be chaste. And then we get to the difficult one there. It says, homemakers. That's what the Bible says. Many people say, well, you know, that is like out of the ark. You can't go back to this. I mean, what are you saying? You know, this is not like the culture around us is today. And like I said, once again, we are far removed because of the influence of feminism. But if you truly look at God's desire for the home, the mom should be the caretaker of the home. That is her priority. God gave her, first of all, priority is obviously God. God above all things. Secondly, the priority should be your husband. Thirdly, the priority should be your children. Then the priority should be your home. You should be the one to take care of your home. Then after that, I'm not saying like ladies are not allowed to work or anything like that. But if you can truly do those priorities, then you can work. You know, if you can cope with your priorities, it's important. But this is an important thing in the world today, because now, today we see the woman, you know, she's leading everything. She is living for herself, you know, for her career. She's leaving the hubby to do the housework, you know. He gets home to a messy house. There's no food. He has to do the food. The kids have been in daycare. And these things are difficult things. But if you think what God's desire is for the family, God made a family unit. He's the one who designed it for a reason. And he says, if you really want to be a great family, that's the way it's going to work. The lady has got to take care of her husband, of the children. She can do many things. I mean, ladies are very resourceful. They can do many things better. It's not because she can't do most of the things better than guys. She can do most of the things better than guys. It's not about that. It's because that's the way that God designed it to be. He wanted it to be like that. He said they should be homemakers. The home is the best place for the young mom to really be what God has called her to be. Now, this is not saying, you know, women, stay home, shut up and bake something. You know, that's not what it's saying. Not at all. This is saying God has got a special place for you to minister to your family first of all before you minister to other people. You know, why was Eve attacked in the Garden of Eden? Because she was stepping out on her own thing. Outside of her husband's protection, outside of his authority, and she was doing her own thing, and that's why the sin came. That's why mankind fell. That's why Jesus put the men in the head of the home. We're not going to be speaking about this today. Great thing. We're going to be speaking about a marriage series. So wait for the marriage series to come. It is coming soon. We're going to be speaking about all of that. But he says that's the best place for the lady is to serve her house. He also says, he goes on, he says, good. Good means to be godly, to be gentle, to be considerate, you know, just to be good. If you look at a young lady, she should be reflecting goodness. She should be what God has called her to be and to be modeling that. Then the one that the guys normally underline in their Bibles, she should be obedient to her own husband. That's the important thing. It sounds like a, once again, archaic thing, but that's only if you see it in the light of the culture that we live in. The light, if you think about what happened in the Garden of Eden, you're right? God says, I'm going to make a man, I'm going to give him a calling, I'm going to bring a woman alongside of him, next to him, not under him, definitely not over him, I'm going to bring her next to him to fulfill the calling that I've given him, to be like a helper. It's very similar to the relationship of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is always the one who makes the decisions. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside. Doesn't mean, you know, both of them are God. The same with us. We are both equally created. You know, like I said, many times the lady can do things better than the men, but God, for his own reason, decided to put the husband as the head. So what does the Satan come and do? The first thing that he does, he says, I'm going to throw that upside down. Let's put the lady on top. And she's going to run with it. And let's put her husband underneath her. And what happened then, as soon as the mankind fell, God cursed them. And what did he say? He said, your desire shall be for your husband. That means your desire shall now be to rule over your husband. It's now going to be even harder for your husband to take the lead. Because you are going to have a desire innately in you. It's part of the curse that you want to rule. If your hubby is not doing what he's supposed to be doing, you're going to like, well, no one's doing it. Let me do it. And the lady's going to go. That's part of what's happened in the curse. And the whole thing is turned upside down from God's model. And I want you to see it today. If you look at the world today, the world is upside down. The women are leading in everything. Doesn't mean that they're not qualified or good enough. It means it's upside down from God's model. That's why things are not working. It's supposed to be working. Obedient to your husband. Just expressing that submission in marriage like we submit to both. There's also that verse we're going to look at in the marriage series a bit later because it's God ordained. Ephesians 5:22 and 24. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Not to every man. So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The same thing is repeated in Colossians 3 verse 18. And so you're saying, wife, if you cannot submit to your husband, it means you are not submitting to Christ. Because he draws the exact parallel. Just like the wife submits to the husband, it's the same way that the church submits to Christ. So he says, if you don't do that, then you are in rebellion against Christ. Then you are turning the thing upside down. And so, like I said, the man has the responsibility to lead as the head, and the woman comes alongside of him. They are to do this thing together, but the calling goes to the man. He gives the man the calling. And he says there that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So, living in such a way that you cannot bring any reproach to the word of God. So he's speaking here to young women, but this applies specifically to every one of you in the church. Every one of us. It's like we must live in a way that is above reproach, that whatever we do, that no one can blaspheme the word of God in that. That is the important thing. He says that the word of God not be blasphemed. We read what God says in his scripture. Psalm 138 verse 2. He says, you have magnified your word above your name. That's how God feels about his word. And if we sometimes do things that are contrary to God's word, we allow opportunity for someone else to blaspheme God's word. God feels so strongly about his word. We don't want to be part in blaspheming his word. The thing is, you have to realize, God's word doesn't change. People say, well, that was for that day. You know, they take these few scriptures and like, those few scriptures were for that day. The rest of the Bible, yeah, it can be applied. But these, you know, why do they do that? Because it doesn't fit in with what the flesh wants to do according to the culture. If you realize how much we've been influenced, not just by Hollywood and these things, but by the whole culture that the enemy is infiltrated in society. That's why we're thinking the way we're thinking. But if we just want to look at the Word of God, like how should we be thinking? Things are a different way around. The thing is, the Bible doesn't adapt to the times. The Bible doesn't conform to the culture. The Word of God endures forever. This Word will just be as applicable in eternity. It's never going to change. God's Word endures the test of time. And so the thing is, what happens is we change as a culture, and then we want to adapt the Word of God. We say, well, you know, this is where we are now today. Can't you sort of get with it and get with the times? But you want to try and change the Word of God now to fit with our cultural situation. Can you see how wrong that can be? To accommodate our lifestyle and then say, you know, it's for those days. No, this is still just applicable as it is today. You see, we should live holy lives so the enemy of God don't get a chance to blaspheme the word of God. We must live in such a way. And so, you know, people look at you. He says, look, he and she, or that one, they call themselves a Christian, but look what he does. Look what she does. And then they blaspheme the word of God. It's like you call yourself a Christian, you know, don't stay over at your girlfriend's house if you're not married. Don't stay over at your boyfriend's house if you're not married. You know, there's certain things that you just have to do You know, you're like, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. That's not the point. You are a testimony. Do you understand that? You are a testimony. People look on at you and they say, yo, that guy calls himself a Christian, but he lives just like, you know, I'd rather not be a Christian. How many times have you heard that? I mean, I've been hearing this since I went to the army. Like, oh, those Christians, you know, they say they're Christians, but look at what they do. And we give people the opportunity to blaspheme the word of God, if you think about that. That's a serious thing. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24 says to us, all things are lawful for me, that's as a Christian, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but the one for the other's well-being. And I spoke about, I think last week, me and someone got talking about this. When I was a young Christian, many years ago, you know, like 15 years ago, I was offended when I figured out how I have to change my life to suit someone else. What is my life? Why do I have to do certain things so someone else, you know, will think, I don't care what the other people think, I'm doing the right thing. And then God took me to this scripture. All things may be lawful for you. All things are not necessarily helpful. We have to be a good testimony. We have to make sure the word of God is not blasphemed by our lives. And I'm convinced that these things in these verses, you know, as we read through it, I just want to read through it again. Just read it with me there in verse 4. The young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And I'm convinced that this is the best model for women's ministry. I realize today, there are a lot of women groups out there. Today, I feel like every week I hear of a new women group teaching somewhere or, you know, some kind of doctrine being taught. Especially in Somerset West, it feels like, man, does the ladies not have anything to do? Because all I hear about is, there's another women's Bible study group. There's another women's Bible study group. There's another women's Bible study group. There's a lot of that happening. And I'm not saying women are not allowed to study theology. I'm not saying it's not good for them to get together like that. I'm saying the Bible teaches us there is a better way for that. There's a better way. Take the ladies and teach them to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be homemakers. That's what the Bible says. You know, God has not called the lady, like we said last week, to be elders in a church, to be teaching doctrine. It shouldn't be like that. And because women are more spiritually hungry, that's why this happens. Because they've got a hunger to, I want to do God's will. I want to know more about Him. And let me go study theology or whatever. But I want to tell you some things that you don't think of is we don't want to blaspheme the Word of God. I want to tell you that the Word is blasphemed. When you call yourself a Christian, but all the ladies are out to Bible study after Bible study after Bible study, but their kids are sitting alone at home. Their house is not... You know, the husband comes home and there's a messy house. You know, there's no food to eat, that kind of thing. The word of God is blasphemed because that's not the way that God made it to be. Your first focus should be your family. As a lady and as a man, your first focus should be your family. That's your first calling in ministry to do the things that God has called you to do. And for that reason, that's why I feel it's so important because we do have a women's Bible study at church. And it's always interesting to me that there'll be people going to all these other women's Bible studies. We have something, and the Wilberstyle Bible study that we do have focuses on these things. Ladies, how to be a better wife, how to be a better mom for your children, how to serve your house well. That's the focus. That's not the... I mean, Riri doesn't get into doctrine. She leaves that for me because it's not her place to teach that and to get into that. And so sometimes she's just like, well, it's difficult because... They want to know these things. And I'm like, well, let's come and talk about it. But it's not the place. You understand? That's what they should be taught. That's a whole different ballgame. I want to tell you, once again, I'm not saying ladies are not allowed to study theology. I'm not saying that. I'm saying if you're a wife and you're a mom and you take time to go study theology, then what happens to your husband, first of all? You know what happens? First of all, what happens to your husband is he becomes more insecure than he already is because the lady is already the first one to be hungry for the word. Now, if you grow in your knowledge of doctrine above your husband, what's going to happen in your marriage? It's not going to be a good thing for you, for your marriage. Do you understand that? I know many men who are really put off by that. They're trying to be the spiritual leader of the house, but now my wife is into this whole thing and she's doing this thing. And how can I be the spiritual leader of my house? That's an important thing. Also, you think about your family. You know, what's your family going to do while you are busy with... There is a time to study. When you don't have kids, when all those things, that's fine. You know, but when this is your priority, to take care of your husband, to take care of your kids, and take care of your home, if you can do that and you still have great time, then do it. But that's the focus that God gives us. Otherwise, the word of God is blasphemed. And just something I want you to consider. Now, before I get too long on this, let's go on to number 5, the young men. Verse 6. He says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. First of all, he says to them too, sober-minded. Not just free from intoxication. That's the obvious meaning of a Christian. Christians shouldn't be drunk ever. Sober-minded means, once again, to be careful, to take, you know, it means to have control over your mind. I mean, there are few people who have less control over their minds than young guys, right? That's terrible. Your mind is everywhere. It's like, young men, have a sober mind. Be serious. Have your life under control. You have to control your mind. Your mind does not have to control you. You have to lead your heart. Don't let your heart lead you in that. You have a sober mind. In verse 7, he says, be a pattern. In all things, be a pattern of good works. And he's speaking to Titus too. He's speaking to all young men. He says, you want to be a pattern of good works. You know what a pattern is? It's just something you take and you can make the exact same replica. He says, if people look at you, young men, you must be a pattern of good works that they can model their lives from. Don't just tell them to do something, model it. As he speaks to Titus, he's like, Titus, tell the guys to do this, but you be that. Be, you know, that pattern of good works. And he says the same thing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12. He says, let no one despise your youth, but you be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Timothy, be that example. Young men in the church, be that example. And so we see the same as we just followed Paul's life throughout the book of Acts. We see that's what Paul was. I mean, I don't know about you, but I was, first of all, so convicted. Secondly, I was so encouraged by looking at Paul's life, because Paul's life was to me a pattern. I'm like, man, I fall so far short. I want to be like Paul. I want to model Jesus Christ the way that Paul modeled Jesus Christ. He says, young men, you should already be taking your young days and modeling Jesus Christ. Basically, walk the talk. You know, talk is cheap in this world. Talk means nothing. Many people say big words, but their life doesn't show it. Young men, walk the talk. It's important. Confirm your words by your actions. He goes on there in verse 7. He says, a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. There we get that word again. Doctrine is so important. He had to be an example in doctrinal stability and integrity. It means you stick to pure doctrine. Titus, you're supposed to be this pastor. You hold fast this word. Nothing is going to happen without this word of God. If you let go of this for even one moment, you won't be the pattern of sound works. You need to hold fast to this in integrity, in reverence, in incorruptibility. And I think that's so sad to me that many pastors today don't hold fast to this above all things. They don't look to the word of God as the Alpha and the Omega. They look to it as a book, another book, just one of the books out there that can maybe help your life. He says, Titus, you hold fast to this in integrity and reverence and incorruptibility. In verse 8, look at this. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Whether you're talking to people, whether you're teaching the Bible, say the things that are right. Sound speech that nothing can say anyone, no one can say anything against you. It's like almost like the elders we read about last week, that if someone puts up something against you, it just won't stick. It will just run down. If you're a young man, you know, and someone says, oh, have you seen? I've heard that. And the people around him are supposed to say, you've got to be kidding me. That's not true. You know, it's supposed not to stick onto you. You must be a person of sound speech. And I say, especially important for young guys. Young guys, their mouths say many things. If I look back at my youth, I'm so ashamed of the things that came out of my mouth. Young guys, you know, should basically just keep their lips together. That's the best thing they can do. They speak a lot of nonsense. They should have sound speech. It says, so your opponent may be ashamed. That means there will be people who say evil things about you. There will be people who lie about you. There will be people who say things behind your back. They'll say many things behind your back. But when people do that, your speech must be so sound that nothing can stick. That some other people say, No, that's not true. I simply don't believe that. Not of that guy. He's a Christian. He's a true Christian. It means like people must know that you're the real deal when they look at your life. That's what young men must be like. That your opponents may be ashamed just by the way that you live above reproach. And number six, the last one for this morning is servants. Verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things. Bondservants. Now he's speaking here specifically about the duties of the slaves who were owned and controlled by their masters. What did Paul call himself last week as he started the book of Titus? He said, Paul, a bondservant of God. I'm the slave of God. I'm owned by God. He's my master. He controls my actions. And if we are truly Christians, our actions are controlled by the Lord. He is our master. We are His servants. And so in that way, it also speaks to us. But I think specifically to us today, it speaks about employees. Those of us who are working for other people. If you've got a boss that you're working for, this is very applicable to your life. But to all Christians, really. The first thing he says, bondservants, be obedient to your masters. Colossians 3:22 and 24 says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important for all those people who work for a boss. Even if you can't respect the guy's person, you have to respect his position. And as long as he's not asking you to do something contrary to the word of God, as long as he's not asking you to disobey the word of God, you are supposed to honor him. You are supposed to be obedient to him, respect him in all that kind of thing. It says like here, we read in Colossians, you serve the Lord. You don't serve the guy mainly. That's not the first reason why you have this job. The first reason, like we've seen in many of your lives, is because you're a testimony to other people. But you serve the Lord. So whatever you do, do it to the best of your ability because you're actually working for the Lord. That changes your attitude against your boss. If you don't like your boss, if you feel he's unfair or whatever, you know, just show up there like, I'm not serving him, I'm serving the Lord. And because I'm serving the Lord, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to give my best for this. I'm going to be obedient in the things that he asks. So respecting the position. Look there in verse 9. He says, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things. How many things? All things. Your master must be well-pleased. Your employer, when he thinks about you, he must like, man, that guy is just amazing. He's just like always, you know, doing the things I'm asking him. It's always on time. He's just a great worker. This guy is just amazing. And that is a great Christian testimony. I want to tell you that. That's just a perfect testimony. Do everything that you do as unto the Lord. And then it goes on there. It says, not answering back. That's not like when the boss asks you to do something, you're like, yeah, sure, I'll do it. And then, as you walk away, you mumble under your breath, like, I can't believe he asked me to do this kind of thing. That is not a good testimony as a Christian. You are supposed to know your position at work is first of all there to glorify God. Not just the main reason why you're there is not just to get an income. That's a good solid reason. The first reason why you are there is to glorify God. He allowed you to be in that position. Remember Romans 8:28? All things work together for good. You are there. God allowed you to be there for a reason. And you must know that you've got all these unbelievers that's got like full vision of you and they're watching you the whole time. All these unbelievers are focusing their attention on you. They can't wait for you to make a mistake because this guy says he's a Christian. So just let me just watch him. And if he falls, you know, like, we're going to be on him. People are watching you. Unbelievers watch you seriously. And I think the most fertile field for evangelism for most people is their workplace. That's the place where you meet the most people. That's where you sort of build relationships in the workplace. That's where you live together with people where they can see you and they can see you dealing with stress situations. They can see you deal with dishonest situations. They can watch you deal with all these kind of things, you know, with hardship and integrity, all those things. Unbelievers are watching you. Like this guy says he's a Christian. How is he going to approach this? You know? He just got this bad deal at work. How is he going to handle this? And the way that your testimony shines through and the way that you do your work is going to be a picture of Jesus Christ to the people. The way that you live is going to say, I'm a Christian. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I serve the Lord. And for that reason, I serve Him greatly. I serve him gladly in everything that he asks me, no matter if it's unfair. And so it's important for us to be that testimony in the workplace and to be obedient in that, not answering back to our employers. He also says there in verse 10, not pilfering, means don't steal, right? Don't steal money from your employer. Don't steal time from your employer. Don't steal office supplies from your employer, right? Don't take the pens, leave the pens. That kind of thing, you know, people always like in the workplace, they're like, okay, this is all part of the deal. Let me get some stuff for myself out of this. Like, you want to be above reproach. When someone looks at your life, they must be saying, you know, that guy, he's just really above reproach. There's nothing that I can say like, oh, that's the guy who takes all the pens out, you know, or that's not a good testimony as a Christian. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're supposed to be a true good employer, not stealing, not pilfering. He says, in all good fidelity, that means faithfulness. It means your boss must be able to trust you. He must be able to say, well, you know what? You go, lock up. I'm going away for the weekend. I'll leave it in your hands. Fully trusting you, just like Joseph. Think about Joseph in Scripture. He was bought by this guy. He was his slave. And just a short time, this guy saw, man, this guy is working so hard. Always I tell this story to my kids. You know, I'm just like amazed again afresh at the fact that Joseph was, everything was unfair in his life. He was taken without him wanting to go, away from everything that he loved, away from everything that he knew. He was taken to a different country, a pagan people. He's made a slave of this guy that he now has to obey. You know what Joseph's attitude was? I'm going to do this thing to the Lord's glory. I'm not going to serve. I'm going to do the best I can. And just in a short time of span, this guy like, well, Joseph, I'm going to make you the ruler of my household. I'm going to put everything in your care. Because he was a good servant. He gave to the Lord. He didn't serve. He's not like, oh, my circumstances are so unfair. I don't want to serve this guy. No, he did serve the Lord. And he had faithfulness. His employer could trust him. Listen to what this last bit says here. It says that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You know what that means? The word adorns means to wear something like jewelry. If you are in the workplace, or if you are anywhere Christian, doesn't matter where you are, you're supposed to wear the doctrine of God like jewelry. People are supposed to see it as they look at your life. You must adorn it in such a way by being submissive, by being respectful, by being excellent in your work, wearing the doctrine of God to draw people to your Savior. They must look at your life and they must say, man, I don't know what's it with this girl. I don't know what's it with this guy. I want to be like that. I need what they have in my life. That's the kind of testimony we should wear outwardly in such a way. What does the Bible say very clearly in Matthew 5:16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what we want to do. We want to glorify God. Everything is about God's glory and the way that we serve, the way that we live. 2 Peter 3:9 says, you know, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That speaks about us in our workplace too. You know what? You may have this co-worker or this boss that is a really terrible person. But you know what? God also wants to save that person. The word says, God doesn't want anyone to go lost. Every person, God wants to bring into his kingdom if the person will submit himself to God's rulership. And therefore, he has you there for a reason. God wants to save that guy, even if you don't like the guy. God loves him. And it shows us our heart. We should have a heart, even with the people we're working that we really don't like. We should be loving them as the Lord loves them because he wants them to be saved. Maybe you're just there in that situation so that one person can truly know and see the gospel model in your life so someone can be saved. And then the Bible says there's rejoicing in heaven. And so as we just look at the 10 verses this morning, I know some of these verses are tough, but I want to tell you that's the Word of God. That's what the Word of God says. This is not something that I made up. I just read it to you like it is. The Word of God, the Bible says, is not open for private interpretation. It says what it means so that everyone can understand very clearly. And every member in the church is really included here. The old ones, the young ones, the men, the women, the employees, the servants. Everyone is included. Everyone has got a specific calling. And the thing is, what you realize as you read through this, you're like, man, I can't do this. I can't love my husband like I need to. I can't serve my wife. I can't serve my employer like I need to. That's the whole point. You need Jesus. That's the whole point. We need to be plugged into Jesus, because without Him, we can do nothing. But in Him, we can do all things, the Bible tells us. We need to be fully plugged into Jesus. And I really can't wait to get into the marriage series to be sharing that with you. As Acts 17:28 tells us, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." That's how we should be operated every day. In Jesus. Everything that happens is because of Him, giving glory to Him. It's all about Him. And to be a healthy, strong church, we need to hold fast to God's Word. We need to do what God's Word says. We need to guard against any form of false teaching. You know, we need to stick to a doctrine of pure, healthy food, you know. Eat this, you know, every day. Like, take a bite out of your Bible. Not literally, but you need to be in the Word. You need to get the truth in you. That's how you got to be strong in the Lord. We need to lay down our selfishness, because it's always I. Me. I'm the biggest problem in my life. You're the biggest problem in your own life. You're the one standing between, because of your wants, your needs, your desires, your fleshly lusts in the world. And you need to lay down the eye. You need to pick up your cross daily and follow after the Lord to do the things the way that He wants us to do it. And we need to serve Jesus wholeheartedly. In that way, He will use us in other people's lives. He will draw people to Himself to be saved. I just want to close with Ephesians 4, verse 20 to 24. It says, "But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness."